We're reading from Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 13, which has been confined on page 820 of the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Jesus answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent word around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
Sam, thanks very much for reading. Let me add my welcome. My name's Ed, and it'd be really helpful if you could keep that passage from Matthew's Gospel open. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the firm foundation that we have in your word, and particularly in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please, by your word, strengthen us now, help us, cause us to stand as we gaze upon him, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And my wife Rachel and I have been married for just over a year now. One of the things I've learned about her in that time is that she scares very easily. It turns out I am far more frightening than I realized. She's often startled by my presence in our flat, as if that was somehow unexpected. She claims this is because I sneak up on her. But the other day I was just innocently, casually sitting in our bedroom when she walked in, looked up, saw me there, and was frightened and jumped. I'm not sure what I could do about that. I wonder how easily scared you get. Yeah, as I was thinking about this passage over the past week, it struck me, I think actually I scare pretty easily, just in a different kind of way. I think I scare easily as a Christian. In fact, I think most Christians do. See, I'm scared when I think about what might happen to me as a Christian, particularly given the direction that our culture is heading in. I'm scared when I see Christians losing their jobs or being denied jobs because their views are considered harmful, like Felix Ngoli. He was in the news recently because he'd been offered a job as a mental health support worker, only to have that offer withdrawn when his employers discovered that he had orthodox Christian beliefs on human sexuality. I'm scared that the day may come before long when, if I preach what the Bible says about sex and gender from the front like this, I might well be put in prison. And if you teach your children those values, that might well happen to you. That is not paranoia. It is not a stretch of the imagination to think that that could happen in our lifetimes. And to be honest, it makes me feel a bit like a wimp when I compare those fears to what other Christians in the world are presently facing every day. Think of our partners, mission partners, Elizabeth and Mina. They recently had to leave the Muslim country that they were working in. Had a neighbour of theirs shot and killed on their doorstep. That's really scary. A couple of years ago, I read this autobiography by a guy called Jeffrey Bull. He's a missionary to Tibet in the 1950s when the Chinese Red Army invaded and took him captive, suspected him of being a foreign agent. He spent 3 years in prison, often wondering whether he was going to be executed, under constant pressure. If only he renounced his faith and assented to the teachings of communist doctrine, well, then he would have hope of a speedy release. I couldn't help but wonder how my faith would have held up in that position. Would I have caved in out of fear? I remember that in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, we've been there recently, Jesus said that there would be some people who would look like they'd made a promising start as Christians, but that when tribulation and persecution arose on account of the word, they'd quickly fall away. Would I be like that? Or would I be like the kind of people Jesus talked about in those parables a couple of weeks ago? A people who see the kingdom like a treasure that is so valuable, they're willing to give up everything that they have to get it. Would I see the kingdom as such treasure that I would be prepared to pay the ultimate price for it? Well, you know, those questions had suddenly got very real for Jesus' disciples after what we saw happen at the start of chapter 14 last week. Because you may remember, if you were here, John the Baptist, the most prominent and most popular follower of Jesus at the time, he'd been thrown in prison for preaching the same message as Jesus, the same message of repentance and the kingdom of heaven. And now he'd been executed. Siding with Jesus had cost him his life. Our passage today begins with Jesus and the disciples hearing that news. I wonder, how do you think you'd have been feeling if you'd been one of the 12 disciples at that moment? Opposition to Jesus, that's nothing new. We've seen that before in Matthew's gospel. It's been growing steadily. But now it's turned deadly. These were scary times to be a disciple. And so our question today is this. In scary times, what will keep a disciple of Jesus from falling away? What will keep us willing to give up everything for the kingdom of heaven? Now, Matthew's answer for us today is that we need a really clear vision of who Jesus is. If we really believe who he is, we'll trust him to bring us safely through anything. Because Jesus is none other than the Son of Yahweh. That is the big thing Matthew wants to persuade us of in the rest of chapter 14. Yahweh is the name of God that he calls himself in the book of Exodus. I am who I am, that's what it means. And the story of Exodus, it reveals something of what that name means, what Yahweh is like. We see his uniqueness, his power, his mercy. Well, the climax of this story in Matthew is the disciples' worship And their declaration in verse 33, truly you are the Son of God. And they had been persuaded by what Jesus had done here that he was of the same nature as their God, Yahweh. And when we examine all of the allusions there are to Exodus in this story, it's not hard to see why. And first of all, in the two main parts of the story, Jesus displays two of Yahweh's signature moves. So if I do this, who are you thinking of? Usain Bolt. If I were to moonwalk, I'm not going to because I can't, but imagine I did. If I were to moonwalk, who would you be thinking of? Michael Jackson. In the same way, what Jesus does here should make us think immediately, Yahweh. Providing in the wilderness, that's the first signature move. In the book of Exodus, after Israel had fled from Egypt, they were in the wilderness. They lacked bread and water, but God assured them that he was with them. He called himself their healer. And then he miraculously provided food for them by raining bread from heaven. Starting to see the parallels? See, our story in Matthew begins verse 13 with Jesus and his disciples going to a desolate place. Notice, a wilderness. Crowds came to him, and what did he do? Verse 14, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then verse 15, well, it gets late and the disciples remind us that it's a desolate place, just in case we missed the point. So they suggest that, well, people are going to have to go away and buy some food. Imagine they were pretty taken aback by Jesus' reply in verse 16. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. You know, people have wondered why Jesus asked the disciples to do something that obviously they couldn't do. I think the point is simply to highlight that what he does next really was miraculous. You know, it wasn't the case they just made a careless assessment of their resources. Actually, there was some massive store of bread that Jesus knew about that they'd not spotted. No, they knew what was available, verse 17, 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's it. And that would feed, what, 25, 30 people at a stretch? I mean, if you've ever had Solomon around for dinner, it's barely enough for him. Matthew says there are 5,000 men plus women and children. As a, you know, possibly 10, 20,000 people. It is truly an absurd idea that any ordinary person is going to provide for a crowd this big. You cannot fake something like this. And yet no need for anyone to go away with Jesus around. Verse 19, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Notice the source of the miracle there, bread from heaven. Remember Exodus? And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. In the wilderness, a healer, bread from heaven. It's Yahweh's signature move. And wouldn't you just love to have seen the looks on the disciples' faces? I would love to have seen that. The utter bemusement as they lined up to take a basket from Jesus. I don't know who would have been at the back of the queue, but can you imagine 11 disciples, one by one, walking past them, each with a basket full of bread, and still the bread is coming? Now, how many times do you think they'd have had to come back to refill their baskets? You imagine their eyes widening a little bit further each time. And then by the time they're done, and the people haven't just had a tiny morsel each, notice, they all ate and were satisfied. Well, still there are 12 baskets full left over. And that tells us something of the meaning of the miracle. 12. A number of the tribes of Israel. It's the number of Jesus' disciples. It's the number that represents the fullness of God's people. The point is, Jesus is able to provide more than abundantly for his people. And bread itself, it's an image of life. Lack of food, that is the big threat to life when you're in the wilderness. But just as Yahweh kept Israel alive in the wilderness, well, so Jesus is showing he has the same power to keep his people safe from danger. And really, that is the same lesson we're supposed to learn, I think, from Jesus' second Yahweh signature move. And one of the most famous events in the Bible is the crossing of the Red Sea. God saved his people from Pharaoh's army by parting the waters so that, as Exodus puts it, they walked on the dry ground through the sea in the middle of the night. Well, here is Jesus, verse 25, in the middle of the night, walking on the sea. And what's more, this time he even uses Yahweh's name and Yahweh's catchphrase. In verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." It is I. That could just as easily be translated, "I am." That's God's name, Yahweh, I am. When you put it in the context of all of the other Exodus allusions we've seen, surely that is how Jesus wants us to understand it. And he backs it up with Yahweh's catchphrase, "Take heart, do not be afraid." So again, if I were to say to you, "To infinity and beyond," well, again, you would immediately think Buzz Lightyear. Do you know, "Do not be afraid"? It is the most common command from God in the Bible. And it is his catchphrase more than anywhere else in the chapters surrounding Isaiah 53, which we had read from earlier in the service. I wonder if you spotted some of the connections with our passage today in Matthew. See, Isaiah was promising a day when there would be another Exodus-like rescue for the people of God, when they would be led through waters and given food in the wilderness, rescued from their spiritual exile this time from God, and kept safe from their enemies. It would be a day of God's compassion, Isaiah said, when God would say again and again, "Fear not, I am with you." See what Jesus is doing here? He's saying and he's showing that that day has come. He is Yahweh. Yahweh come to rescue us. He is with us. So don't be afraid. And so that's our second point. Jesus is the Son of Yahweh. So don't fear or doubt. In the six verses that follow, the disciples show, I think, both how we should and how we shouldn't respond. Notice, though, their initial fear wasn't actually caused by the storm, but by Jesus. It was the sight of him walking on the water that terrified them, made them cry out in fear. And that, I think, is just understandable fear. It's just a natural response to seeing the awesome power of God. And yet, once they know who he is, Jesus says his followers don't need to be afraid because he is good. He is with them, for them. And Peter knew that, and so it totally changed his reaction when he recognized Jesus. Now he suddenly wanted to come to him. "Lord, if it is you," he says, "command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat walked on the water and came to Jesus. And you may know people have read an awful lot into Peter's actions in getting out of the boat. Is this a model, they wonder, of brave risk-taking, of kind of stepping out in faith? Really, I think the focus of the story is more on what happens next. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." It's quite the emotional roller coaster for Peter, isn't it? From fear to faith to fear again. This time, fear of the storm, fear of the dangers of the world. Again, doesn't that come so naturally to us? Stop looking at Jesus. Stop looking at the Son of Yahweh, the powerful rescuing God. Focus on the world, and we will be scared. There's so much to be scared of as a Christian. But focus on him. And you see, actually, his objectively terrifying power, that actually becomes a reason for confidence. Because if he is with you, for you, on your side, well, what is there to be scared of? His awesome power, it's far scarier than Herod's, far scarier than any government today that might threaten us. You realize this? That actually, they are the ones who should be scared if they oppose him, not you. And so, frightened Peter gets quite a gentle rebuke from Jesus, verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Some of you I know have spotted that description, "O you of little faith." It's one that Jesus uses several times of his disciples in Matthew's gospel. It's particularly important in this section of the gospel we're now in, where we're going to see next week it's contrasted with someone who Jesus says has great faith. So far, Jesus has particularly used it in relation to anxiety or fear. And so interestingly, the last time he called out the disciples for their little faith was also in the midst of a storm in chapter 8. I think what is really helpful is that actually the first time Jesus uses that description, it is back in the Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 6. Where he's telling us not to be anxious about our worldly needs. And the thing is, that doesn't seem there to be in response to any particular episode of doubt on the part of the disciples. I think the implication is that Jesus knows that we're weak. He, in some ways, expects little faith to be the norm for his disciples, at least a lot of the time. There's something quite reassuring in that, isn't there? And yet, he really wants us to see that we don't need to be of little faith. That we can be really confident, not afraid of the world, if our eyes are fixed on him. Because he is Yahweh. As Matthew said at the start of the gospel, he is Emmanuel. God with us. So how big is your view of Jesus, is the question. Geoffrey Bull, I mentioned him earlier, he was a man who had a really big view of Jesus. Now, this is what he writes about his state of mind as he sat in his cell. This was 3 years into his imprisonment. "In the healing quietness, I examined myself as to my faith. All the waves and billows of the past 3 years had got over me. Satan had brought to bear every device upon me. My mind had been so battered and was now so fatigued that I hardly knew how to think. Yet, as in that dark cell, my vision cleared. I could not explain it, nor did I need to do so. I knew that I believed my Saviour had risen from the dead. I knew he was the Son of God. I knew that underneath my feet, impregnable, unshaken, and strong as ever, was the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, my Lord. In scary times, what is going to keep a disciple from falling away? It is the answer to one simple question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because if you do, well, the disciples show us the only reasonable way to respond. They worship him. Not fear or doubt, but worship. And so if you want to know whether you will stand by Jesus in the face of real persecution, then I think not a bad question to ask yourself would be, am I worshipping him now? Because if he is the Son of God, that has to change everything, doesn't it? A number of years ago now, when I was a student worker at another church, I was thinking ahead to a difficult conversation that I knew I was going to have with a particular student there. It's the guy, kind of guy who would say all of the right things when you spoke to him, but actually was pretty uncommitted to church, and there were certain clear ways in which his lifestyle really wasn't consistent with the Christian faith. And so I said to my minister at the time, like, I just don't really get this guy. What would you say to him? He said to me, you know, I would just ask him, who do you consider Jesus to be? I'm not who are you expected to consider Jesus to be. I'm not what do your parents believe about him, but what about you? And what do you really believe about Jesus? Who do you really consider him to be? Because the answer to that question changes everything. You know, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to see Jesus directly ask his disciples that very question. And they knew what to say, because they had seen him do the kind of things that only Yahweh could do. Don't be afraid, says Jesus. I am God with you on your mission. He'll say at the end of the gospel, that mission to go and make disciples. With you, he says, having authority over all of the scariest powers of the world. With you always, to the end of the age.